In our society, there are many different groups of people, and people identify themselves very often with one of those groups. So you may identify yourself as a surfer, or as a bush kid, or as a computer geek, as a punk, as an arty, as a sporty, as a studious person, as a goth, as a fashion junkie. You may be a member of the Liberal Party, the Labor Party, or the Greens, or you may just be trying to do your own thing and loosely associated with one of those. But it also may be that you don't know really how to identify yourself, that you're young, you're actually trying to figure out where you fit into things, and so you're not actually sure what group, if any, you fit into, but you don't actually know who you are in one sense. Well, in this part of the Bible, we actually see Jesus identifying himself. We see Jesus saying who he is. And when we actually learn who Jesus identifies himself as, it's going to mean a lot to us. We're going to see that it's really going to put us on the spot to see how we identify ourselves with Jesus. Well, let's have a look at the context then for this part of the Bible. We haven't been in Matthew for a little while now. But what we've seen earlier to the end of chapter 26 here is that Judas has betrayed Jesus and told the high priests and the other authorities where Jesus will be. Those high priests have then sent guards to go and arrest Jesus, and when they arrived in the Garden of Gethsemane, all of Jesus' disciples fled, and we saw that Jesus was left alone, that he stood alone. And the main shift that this part of the scripture really brings for us is that beforehand, Jesus was free. He was free to go wherever he wanted, but now he's arrested, he's bound. He's under someone else's control. So that's where we're up to. The things have really shifted. Jesus is now under their control, it would seem. Well, let's have a look at what happens. Verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. Now, talk here about the high priest. Well, what is the high priest? Well, in the religion of Israel, the religion of the Old Testament, there was this person called the high priest. There were, in fact, many priests in the Old Testament. They were sons of Aaron, Moses' brother. But amongst those priests, there was one particular priest who was chosen, very often just chosen for a 1 year, and he would be anointed the high priest, and he had the most sacred tasks to perform. He would do things like at the time of the Passover lamb, he would enter into the Holy of Holies, the Day of Atonement, he would go into the Holy of Holies of the temple, the most sacred place, and only he was allowed to go in there. So that's who this priest is. He was actually meant to be the most holy man in Jerusalem. That's who the high priest is. So Jesus has been taken to this man and his associates. Now Peter follows them and he goes into the courtyard of the house where Jesus has been taken. Now the courtyard is like the backyard. It's the fenced off section of that house. So Peter's gone into the backyard, and these houses, they don't have glass in their windows as we have today. They probably just had curtains hanging down. And so from there, as it says there, Peter can see the end. He's able to just be outside, but close enough to follow what's happening. And so he's come back, and what is it that he sees? Well, we see what he sees now. Look at verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two men came forward and said... No, sorry, I didn't want to go into that bit. So they've got this court case going, but you can see they've already got it decided what they want the outcome to be. They've already decided that they want the outcome to be that he's guilty because they want to put him to death. You might even wonder, why didn't they just assassinate him? Why didn't they just kill him? Well, it's because they're hypocrites. So they want to have the appearance of doing what's right. They want to give the appearance to everyone that, yeah, we're the holy priests of Israel and we're going to do what's right. And so they have this court case, which is really no court case at all. It just shows their hypocrisy. But one of the questions I had was, why did they want to kill him? Because I think for most of us, if we were back there with Jesus, we wouldn't want to kill him. But it seems that these people really wanted to kill him. So what is it that Jesus had done that made it so that they wanted to kill him? Well, if you read through the Gospel of Matthew, you see that Jesus went around preaching that the time had come for God's kingdom and that you had to repent and believe the message of the gospel. And that if you didn't, you wouldn't be saved. He also said, he had actually gone into the temple, which was controlled by the high priests, and he'd turned over all the tables there because the high priests were selling animals and a whole range of things in there as part of making money out of the temple. And this really annoyed Jesus because he said the temple was meant to be a place of prayer, not a place of business. And so in turning over those tables and disrupting all of that, he was actually making a statement against the high priests. He was saying that they were corrupt and corrupting the religion of God. He'd called these leaders blind guides. And he'd exposed their sin and their hypocrisy. In many ways, he was acting like a prophet from the Old Testament, like Jeremiah or Isaiah or Elijah. He was acting like one of those prophets. And if you read about those prophets, most of the time, the officials of Israel tried to kill them. So he's just like that. But of course, it's not just that that's how it is for Jesus. That's how it was for his apostles as well. That when they called on people to repent, that they faced hostility. And in fact, it'll be the same for you. If you live as a Christian and seek to bring God's word to this world, to call people to repentance and faith, to the forgiveness of sins that come in Jesus, some people receive it, some people oppose it. So what happens to Jesus is what happens to us here. But he was more than just being a prophet. Part of his message was also that he could forgive sins. Remember when that man was lowered on the mat, the paralytic man was lowered on the mat through the roof, and Jesus forgave his sins, bypassing the temple and the priesthood. He said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and so he could work on the Sabbath, because he was the Lord of the Sabbath. He actually said that he was bringing the Spirit, and that if you reject the Spirit, you'll be guilty of an unforgivable sin. He said that he was greater than Jonah, greater than Solomon, and the temple. In fact, he said that he was greater than King David, Israel's greatest king. So he's making a lot of claims here when you read through the gospel. And so they want to kill him. Now, how do they try to convict him? Well, the first thing we saw there is that they bring in people to give false charges against Jesus. But that doesn't work. We read about that in verse 59 and 60 there. They bring in these false charges. But what they find is that none of these false charges stick because Jesus is blameless. He's blameless. False charges don't work against him because he's blameless. And, you know, even today, Jesus is seen as blameless. There is nothing in Jesus' character, nothing in Jesus' actions that we ever need to be ashamed of. We don't need to go hiding certain bits of it. We can let everything about Jesus be known because he is blameless. And he's a great person for us to promote to others. And so we need never be ashamed of Jesus. This isn't always the case with religious figures. Sometimes people try to hide what those religious figures did, because they weren't blameless. But for Jesus, he is blameless. In fact, we are to be blameless like Jesus as well. When people accuse us, let me just read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2 here. 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 12. He says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." See, that's how we're to live as Christians. We're to live blameless lives so that when people accuse us, when they bring accusations, they can only bring false accusations against us. Now, unfortunately, that hasn't always been the case in the church, and it's not always the case in our own life. But that is how we're meant to live. that we're to live as blameless people, so that the accusations that come to us are false accusations. Well, that doesn't work though. These false accusations, they don't stick for Jesus. So they then move on to try to catch him in another way. Look at halfway through verse 60. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now what they say here is actually true. Jesus did say this, and you can read about it in John chapter 2. The temple he was referring to there was the temple of his body. That was the place where God and man dwelt. And that he was going to be crucified and raised in 3 days. That's what he was referring to. But they bring this here and they're trying to catch him in his teaching in some way. Trying to find some fault in his teaching. And this is the best they've been able to come up with, that he's going to destroy the temple. Destroy the temple in Jerusalem in some way. They're trying to catch him. But again, there's nothing really wrong in what he's saying here. They couldn't catch him in his teaching. And you know, it's still the case today that the teaching of Jesus stands its ground even in the 21st century. That the morality that we have in the Bible is the highest form of morality you can get. And even religions that have come after this generally go backwards away from the high standard that Jesus sets. And so there's nothing that, you know, we can be confident of Jesus' teaching, and when they try to examine him here, there's nothing that they can bring up against him. And so this second way of trying to get Jesus doesn't work. But before we look at the third way that they try to accuse Jesus, I just want to ask you a question. Throughout this, Jesus has been silent. Let me just read to you what the high priest says here. Then the high priest stood up and said, "Are you not going to answer? What is the testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Now, why is it that he's silent? I just want you to discuss it with the person next to you. Why is it that throughout all this accusation, Jesus is silent? Okay, that'll do. Now, what were some of the ideas that you had there? Okay, yep, so he doesn't have to. Doesn't even have to, because, yep, great. Anyone else? It would have been, yeah. Yep. Some of the things that people said yesterday were things because he knows it's all false what's happening, so he doesn't want to get involved in it. There was something about the fulfillment of prophecy that he was being silent, because in the Old Testament it says, as a sheep before the shearer is silent, so he was silent before them. But what we'll go on to see is that he actually does speak in a moment. So the reason I actually think that he's silent is because he's in control. You see, he may have been bound and arrested, and it may seem that he's under their control, but Jesus is in control. And he is choosing what they will condemn him for. And Jesus has chosen that he's not going to be condemned over false accusations. That's not what's going to condemn Jesus. He's not going to be condemned over his teaching. That's not going to condemn Jesus. Jesus is choosing what it will be. And so it's at this final point that we see he does speak and his condemnation comes. So even when Jesus is bound and arrested, he's still in control. He's still guiding the events. Well, let's see what this is. Verse 36. Then the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming with the clouds of heaven." So here the high priest puts Jesus under oath. An oath is made. And we need to understand a little bit about this question. He asks him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And so I need to explain that, because they're all technical terms. Now the word for Christ, and I've written this in your notes here, the word for Christ is the Greek way of saying the Hebrew word Messiah. So in Greek you say Christos, in Hebrew you say Mashiach, and in English the translation of that is anointed. The anointed one, the one who has oil rubbed on their head to be consecrated for a particular task. So anointed equals Christ equals Messiah. So he's asking him if he's that person. And this is how the kings of Israel were made king. So when King Solomon in the book of Samuel was made king, the anointing oil was poured on him and he was the anointed, the Messiah. That's what the Hebrew word is in the Old Testament. And then when King David was chosen, the prophet Samuel anointed him and he became the Messiah. And in fact, Solomon was anointed and the kings of Israel were the Messiahs. You need to know that when you read the Old Testament. But they're also something else. Just come back with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just a bit of background so you can see how these words are used. 2 Samuel chapter 7, halfway through verse 11. It's the prophet Nathan speaking to David, and he says, "The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord himself will establish a house for you, that is a family for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will, or a temple for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Do you see how here is God making a promise to King David, and he says, your descendants are going to build my temple, one in particular, but your descendants will build the temple, and one of your descendants will always be on the throne, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. You see, the kings of Israel were also the son of God. In fact, the nation of Israel itself was called the son of God in Exodus chapter 4. So just come with me again to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 6. We need to do this background work so we can see how these phrases are used. 1 Chronicles 28 verse 6. This is now David speaking about what God has done for him, and he says, "God said to me, David, Solomon your son is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." See, Solomon was the son of God. Solomon was the Messiah. But those kings of Israel sinned and turned away from God, and God brought his judgment upon them. But the prophet said that in the future, a new son would come. Another Messiah would arise, one who would establish God's king forever. And this is the question that this high priest is asking Jesus. He's saying, are you the son of God? Are you this Messiah that we know is to come? But Jesus' answer is, well, yes, I am, but I'm even more than that. Because Jesus doesn't say, yes, I am the Son of God, I am the Messiah. He says, yes, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven to the right hand of God. Now, what's that about? Well, he's quoting from Daniel 7. So we need to look at Daniel 7. Let's have a look at what Jesus was thinking about, because it's these words that actually got Jesus crucified. What is it that got Jesus crucified? It's Daniel chapter 7. So let's have a look at this. Daniel chapter 7 verse 13. Daniel 7 verse 13. In my vision at night, I looked and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. You can see what Jesus is referring to here. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And when you keep reading through the book of Daniel, and just from looking there, you can see this is actually a divine human who's going to come. This is one who comes to receive the worship that's only due to God, who receives the eternal kingdom and is worshipped by all. So this man said, are you the Messiah? And Jesus said, yes, and I'm the divine one who receives the kingdom from God's hand. And it's for that they say he deserves death. And it's Jesus identifying himself this way, which is the issue for which he's condemned. And so the issue that is put before these people is, will they accept what he says or will they reject it? And it's the question that comes to us. You see, if you really want to know who Jesus is, you've got to listen to him. And this is what Jesus says about himself. He says that he is God's divine son who is the ruler over God's kingdom. And that as such, you need to submit to him. That's what he's claiming. And that's what you either need to accept or to reject. Now these people, they reject it. As we see here, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, he has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? He is worthy of death, they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you? This is how they show their rejection. And we need to look at this. I don't know if you've ever had someone grab you by the hair and spit in your face. It's a violent act, isn't it? May not be physically violent, but it's personally a violent act to do to someone. But then they do slap him across the face. And then they do start hitting him with their fists. You see, Jesus did suffer. That movie by Mel Gibson, which some of you may have seen, The Passion of the Christ. It's a pretty hardcore movie with the beatings that happened, but Jesus was beaten. And this is one of the first beatings that we see him getting here. Now, this is how these people rejected Jesus. But I guess one of the ways that people can reject Jesus today is that they just try to redefine him. So instead of accepting Jesus the way that Jesus says of himself, that this is who I am, one of the ways that people reject Jesus, they don't slap him on the face, they just say, well, he was just a prophet. Well, he was just a good man. He was a social revolutionary who got misunderstood. That is to reject Jesus. That is to spit in his face. Because if you want to accept Jesus, you've got to accept what he says about himself. You do that for me, you do that for other people. You've got to do it for Jesus. You just can't reinvent Jesus and accept that. That's not accepting him at all, that's rejecting him. And for those of us who do accept him, that's the right thing to do. We need to keep on accepting Jesus as he made himself known, and that was according to the scriptures. We see here that Jesus is saying, this is who I am, and he's quoting scripture so that people can understand him the right way. But we also see that to accept him may well make life difficult for you. To accept Jesus will bring its own difficulties, and that's now what we see with Peter. Let's look at verse 69 here. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said, but he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway where another girl saw him and said to the people there, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I don't know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away. Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know the man. Now, we can read this, and I think it's often taught that Peter here really shows his cowardice because he denies Jesus to a young girl. Have you ever heard that type of thing? Where people say, it's a young girl who comes to him and says, you're with one of them, and he denies it to a young girl. I just heard that the other day on a tape. But I don't think that's really fair, because what has Peter been witnessing? He's been witnessing Jesus getting assaulted. And so he knows that the answer he may give here may lead to his own assault. Say if Joe's out on the Focus table one day and some people come down and they don't like Focus, they don't like Christians, so they start beating Joe up. And you're there and they say, do you go to Focus? Now what are you going to say? Like, the context makes it clear what the question's implying. And I think that's what's happening here. There's pressure on Peter. And I'm sure that you know those moments of pressure as well, when you need to say, I am a Christian. and you feel and you know that it's going to be costly to you. It was pressure for Peter, and there's pressure for us as well. I just want you to notice the way that this structures, because in this last account we've been looking at, Jesus is accused or questioned on three times, and the last one is with an oath. And it's actually the same with Peter. He's questioned three times, but this time he brings the oath upon himself, and it's almost as if they're parallel accounts structured in the same way. But Peter brings the oath upon himself. And we can see that his denial really affects him. Look at what happens. Immediately a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word of Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you'll disown me three times." And he went outside and wept bitterly. Now, I don't know the last time that you wept bitterly over something, when something happened that really upset you so much. For me, it was when my mother was diagnosed with liver cancer. I can remember that day that there was a lot of bitter weeping in my house. And this has really affected Peter. For him to deny Jesus has really struck at his core. Because to deny Jesus was also to deny himself. Because he did know Jesus. He was one of Jesus' disciples. That is who he was. And so to deny Jesus really made him upset. And it's the same for us, isn't it? That when we deny Christ, that it strikes to our soul. Because it strikes to who we really are. And I just want us to ponder now as to who we are as Christians and to who you are. Because this is who you are. You are a believer. That's who you are. You're a believer. You're a disciple of Jesus. You're a Christian. You're a child of God. You call God your Father. And you want to live for Jesus. So don't deny him, because that is who you are. When you deny him, you deny who you really are. And you deny the Lord who's died for your sins to bring about your forgiveness. And so when it's your turn to identify yourself as a Christian and to confess Christ, do it. Whether it's your friends at uni, in the different contexts where you need to say, "I'm a Christian," say it. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. Don't deny yourself. If it's with your family and the time comes for you to say, "This is who I am," then identify yourself with Jesus. If it's in your tute or your lecture, or if it's with a stranger that you meet, don't deny Jesus. When Peter did it, he cried bitterly. And it may well be that you need to cry. It may well be that you haven't been crying when you should have, that you've been playing loose with Jesus, that you actually should be upset for the way that you've denied him in your life. You've denied his word, you've denied him before others, and you actually should be upset, but you're not. I say, if that's you, then be upset. Go to God and cry. Confess it. And by the grace of God, as God is merciful to us, you can move forward. It may well be, though, that I've said here to identify yourself with Jesus, and you might say, "Well, I don't identify myself with Jesus. I don't really know who I am. It's not that I don't identify myself with God. I just don't know. Well, for you, I want to say that you need to come to God. You need to come to Jesus, because you will never know who you are. You'll never know your true identity until you come to Christ. Because God made you. Jesus is the one who saves you and brings you into a right relationship with God. And you'll never know who you truly are until you become a Christian. Finally, though, maybe you're not a Christian. Maybe you are hostile to Jesus. Maybe you have rejected him. Well, the final word that I want to finish with is, Peter here was weeping for having denied Jesus, but there's actually something far worse for you to weep about. You may say, "Well, look at how Peter's weeping. That's sad. I don't want to do that." Well, you need to know that if you reject Christ, if you reject the one who's died for your sins, if you reject the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who brings God's kingdom, if you reject that one, then your weeping will be the weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be the weeping of being under God's judgment, which Jesus talks about elsewhere. And that's something I pray that you won't do. I pray instead that you'll look at Jesus and consider his claims and identify who this man is. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this great account of Jesus hours before his crucifixion. Please help us to be blameless people, as Jesus was blameless, and please help us to learn our lesson from Peter that we mustn't deny Jesus, but must always identify ourselves with him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.